Well, thanks, everyone, for your attention. We'll hopefully this will be interesting for you. It's prophetic, and it ties in to the 2520, maybe not directly, but indirectly. So we ended our last study in the following way. We're seeking to understand 2520 and see if God fulfilled his promises to bless Ephraim and Manasseh. And we will discover if he did and how did he do so. And we'll talk about that more in future studies. But this ties in with it and is something prophetic that hopefully you'll find to be helpful and encouraging as God has worked out his plan. So what we're going to talk about today is the throne of David, the throne of David. And, you know, as you look at the throne of David and where it was set up, you know, there are a lot of extra-biblical things that people turn to, and there's some validity to that. But basically, we're going to try to discern some things about this just using the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? What do they point to? And can we figure some things out that God promised David and those that came after him? As you think about the house of Israel, it is very clearly tied in with to a personal covenant that God made with David. So God made a covenant with him. He made promises to David. And so I think that as we follow the biblical principle of precept upon precept, line upon line, then we can see what God's word tells us. And if you want to go look at extra-biblical things, it adds certain things to it, but we're just going to look at the Scriptures and see what they say and see what we can figure out as far as God fulfilling his promises. So to begin with, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And as if you've ever spoken to people about Israel and Judah, you know, you are kind of unique in the sense that you understand about Israel and you understand about Judah and you understand that the Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. And that's crucial to understand, because if you look at people that don't understand that, they'll be writing about, you know, ancient Israel coming into the land of Canaan or coming out of Egypt and all of that, and they'll be talking them about them as the Jews. And you're like, wait a minute, they weren't Jews. The Jews were part of the 12 of the tribes, but not the only tribe. So anyway, a lot of people don't understand that, even when you look in biblical information, they will not understand that. And it's important to understand it and how it all fits in together. And it's important for us so that we can know how prophecy is going to work out, at least in the overall manner. So let's go to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel and begin in verse 8. It says, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David." So God is speaking to the prophet Nathan here. And he's telling Nathan what he wants to be relayed to King David. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel." And we'll come back to that and think about that for a second. It says, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more." Now think about that. It says, "I will appoint a place for my people." But where were the people of Israel in David's time? Didn't they have a place that had been appointed to them? So God had fulfilled his promise. They had come into the land. They had a place. And by the time of David, it's almost 400 years after they had come into the land. So they'd been dwelling in the land a long time. So this wasn't their place. Why would he say that? And it's prophetic what he's saying. So obviously, the place where David was and where Israel was not the place he's referring to. He's pointing to them to something that is going to be future. So there will be a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. So he will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own, and no more, and move no more. So Israel, this point was not achieved with Israel, because we know what happened to them with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They moved, especially Israel moved. So then we come down to verse 11. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. So when he says, I'm going to make you a house, what's he talking about? Is he talking about new construction? He's going to make them a two-story. What's he talking about when he says, I'm going to make you a house? Anybody have any idea? I'm going to make you a house. Okay, he is, but more specifically, Steve? Yes, he's going to make him a dynasty. There are going to be kings that come from David. It's going to be a dynasty that God is going to establish. And he says in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish the kingdom. So God is going to bring this about. And he says he's going to establish this dynasty. And look at what he says in verse 13. He said, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he's telling David, you are going to build a house, which David did not do, but he accumulated massive amounts of materials in order to build that house. And his son actually had the opportunity and responsibility to do that. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he's going to build this dynasty, and it's a dynasty that's going to go on forever. And he's not talking specifically about Solomon, but he's talking about those descendants who would come after. So he's going to establish this throne of David forever. So he's letting him know this. The prophet Nathan was bringing that out to him. So he's going to make a royal house that will be made up of David's descendants. It says in chapter 7, verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So if David's descendants turned from God, then God would punish them. God would punish them. But so they would be punished, and we see that in various situations going on beyond David's time. And then he says in verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. So if Solomon went south and turned from God, he's not going to dethrone him like he did Saul. Saul was so far off the track that God said, that's it. And God removed him from being king in Israel. And it says, and your house, your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So, is it true that David's throne was established forever? Can you prove it? Can you prove it? So we see three things here, that David's physical descendants, his dynasty, would exist down through all ages. The second point, his descendants would rule over at least one kingdom forever. There would be a kingdom or a nation that they would rule, and something called the throne of David would be established forever. Now we know that David's descendant that's going to rule forever in the overall sense is Jesus Christ. So, you know, he's called the son of David, he's the branch of Jesse, and different terms like that that are referring to the Messiah. But let's continue to look at this. Let's go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And we know many psalms are prophetic in nature, and they foretell the Messiah. And Psalm 89 is essentially a prophecy. It's not just foretelling the Messiah, but it's a prophecy that goes into detail about the covenant with David that God made. And we learn from Psalm 89 it's to be a perpetual covenant. Let's go to Psalm 89 and begin in verse 3. Beginning in verse 3. It says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build your throne to all generations. Now, I think there's a tie-in with the Messiah there, but I think there's also the side that God is going to fulfill his promise to David. And so it tells us that David's descendants would endure and exist in all generations down through the centuries to come. Let's go down to chapter 89, verse 20. It says, For I have found my servant David with my holy, I have found my servant David with my holy oil, I have anointed him. So he is God's anointed. With whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. So God is going to give special favor to David and his descendants. And so he's going to watch over them and provide for them. He says in verse 24 of Psalm 89, But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. You know, his strength, it's going to be exalted. And I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. So he's telling David, I'm going to extend your hand over the sea. Now David, as far as we know, never left the land of Israel. And maybe he went north, maybe he went south, but he never left the land. The prophecy declares that David's hand or power would extend over the sea. And so this is going to be an area beyond the land of Canaan. And it's interesting as you look at the word there, the word sea, the word in Hebrew is yawn, YAWN, Strong's 3220, yawn. Now, does anybody know what yawn means? I didn't until I went through this. But anyway, the word translated in dozens of other places in the Bible where they've translated yom, it is west. It is a direction west or westward. So verse 25 could be translated, I will set his hand over the west, or I will set his hand or power westward. So David reigned in the land of Israel. And he never went west. So this is pointing to descendants who are going to end up in the west. Psalm 89, verse 26. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's a pretty significant position. Highest of the kings of the earth. Higher than all the kings of the planet. Verse 28, it says, "My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever." So that if that's true, then a descendant of David has to be on the throne somewhere until the coming of Christ. So, "I will make him endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, which they most assuredly did fail to keep his commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail." So God says, I'll punish his descendants if they go astray, but I'm not going to remove them completely from the throne because I've made a promise to David, and I am going to fulfill that promise. "My covenant I will not break." So when God makes a promise, he's going to see it through. And he says, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even the faithful witness in the sky. So what's he saying there? He's saying, as long as the sun and moon are shining, God will honor this covenant with David. And even if David's descendants would turn away from God, which they did, for God, David's sake, God would allow his throne to continue forever. It's not a conditional promise. Just as Abraham, the promises to Abraham eventually became unconditional, that's the same thing with David. They became unconditional. It's not conditional on his descendants being obedient. God made the promise to him, and he's going to fulfill it. And it's interesting, as you look at that, he's going to be over the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, not the house of Judah. And as you look at what's going on by the time the psalm was written, they were two different places, Israel and Judah. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33, which speaks of David and also the priest. It's interesting what Jeremiah was inspired to write. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. And as you think about Jeremiah, Jeremiah is prophesying after David is long gone. He's long gone. And Israel's gone when he says all this. So Jeremiah 33, verse 14, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." So as you look at what's being talked about there, it is the Messiah who is a descendant of David. And it's talking about the end times. Picking up again in verse 17, it says, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." You notice he doesn't say that he will never lack a man to sit on the house on the throne of Judah. But it talks about the house of Israel. "Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." So when you look at that last part of what we read in chapter 33, some Bible critics have used these verses to show that God's promises had failed. They failed. And They claim the promise to David came to an end. When do you think they would claim that the promise to David came to an end? Wasn't it with the fall of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple, and the execution of Zedekiah? That's it. It's over. That's how they see it. And they also say, well, where are these Levites that are doing all these sacrifices and making offerings? Where's that going on? So how do you answer that? You know, because if this fails, the whole thing's a failure. So when you look at the Levites, and are there Levites around? And do they know that they're Levites? For instance, when I was in high school, we had a kid that was on the track team. His name was Cohen. So Cohen is a singer in the temple. That's where his heritage goes back to. And you have people that are named Levi. You have people that are named Levi. And different names that are related to being Levites. So they know, many of them know their heritage, and it's sometimes very clear because it's in their name. So they're around, they know that they're Levites, and if there was a temple, which there is not, if one was established, they would be qualified to undertake the sacrifices, if that's what worked out. But so there are individuals that know that they are descended from Levi. They know that by their name or other factors that they are part of those who served in the temple. So they've not been exterminated. And so if that's the case, then I would doubt that the descendants of David have been completely exterminated either. So they must exist somewhere, because that word forever still comes into play. So the question is, where are they? Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and look at verses 4 and 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. In this passage, the prophet Abijah is speaking, and it says that then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim. So in the mountains of Ephraim. So the mountains of Ephraim are part of Ephraim. They are part of the northern kingdom. They're not part of Judah. And so this prophet is speaking on in the mountains of Ephraim and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt?" So he's pointing out that God gave Israel, gave dominion over Israel to David forever. And he established this by a covenant of salt. And so David's throne was over all Israel, not only Judah. And David's reign or kingship would be over Israel forever. And his rule would pass to his descendants by an enduring covenant. A covenant of salt is one that is lasting. It's permanent. It represents permanence. And because salt preserves. It preserves, and God would preserve David's throne. So where would we look in today's world for one who is a descendant of King David based upon the scriptures? He's sitting on the throne of, he's sitting on David's throne and ruling over at least some of the descendants of the house of Israel. And we're not going to find that king in Jerusalem, because is there a king in Israel, in Jerusalem? No, there's no king there. And the modern nation of Israel is actually not the nation of Israel. They should be really labeled the nation of Judah. Should be labeled Judah. And as you look at people who talk about Israel, they see this as the fulfillment of all the promises that you find in the prophets about Israel being reestablished. Now, they've done well, but it's not what's to come. It's not what's to come. So wherever the descendants of the other tribes of Israel are living should rightly be called the land of Israel, because that's where Israel's living. But the people that should have that title don't know that. They're ignorant of that. So let's think about the royal family of Judah. So what happened to the royal family of Judah? To help answer that, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. And let's look at verses 5 through 7. 2 Kings chapter 25, beginning in verse 5. So Israel was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and he took part of the people of Judah back to Babylon. I believe in the first group that went was Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They all went back in the first wave. And Nebuchadnezzar established a descendant of David on the throne. And that descendant said, I'm going to be a good vassal, and you can count on me. But they just couldn't do it. Once they were king, they wanted more power, more expansion of their territory, and they didn't want to be paying that tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. So they would cut off the payments to Nebuchadnezzar, and he'd figure out, you know what, I don't think they're with me anymore. And so he came down, and he removed the king. And so eventually there came that point where we're not going to put up with this anymore. So, and let's pick up the story here in chapter 25, verse 5. So Nebuchadnezzar lay siege to Jerusalem. And eventually Zedekiah, who is the last king, figures out we're not going to win here. So let's make a break for it. And we find this described in chapter 25, verse 5. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army scattered from them. So they're trying to get away. They're caught. Nebuchadnezzar defeats them. And then it says in verse 6, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. So they killed every last son of Zedekiah. They killed them and then bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. So they killed all his sons and they took Zedekiah to Babylon. And as you read this, it's important to remember as part of the overall story. Most historians and theologians teach that this was the end of the royal house of Judah. But was it? Was it the end? With that in mind, let's go back to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. So was this the end of the house of Judah? And you know, as you look at this, you've got to put various scriptures together to get the complete picture and understand what took place. Genesis chapter 49, and here in chapter 49, we find another interesting prophecy that we need to take into account. And this is a prophecy given by the patriarch Jacob, who became Israel, and he gives a prophecy of what the status of his children will be at the end of the day, of the age. So let's begin in chapter 49. In verses 1 and 2. It says, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So here they are back in patriarchal times, and Jacob's going to tell them, hey, fellas, this is what is going to take place prophetically with all of you guys. And then in verse 2 it says, gather together and hear your sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. So he's going to lay this out for them, and what's going to take place at the end of the age. So this tells you that Israel's going to be around at the end of the age. They're going to be around. They've not been wiped out and there are no more Israelites. That's not accurate. And by this prophecy, we know they've got to be around someplace. And as you look at this particular day, the last days aren't here yet. We're nearer to them, but this isn't it yet. And so let's go to chapter 49 and look at verse 8, where it speaks specifically of Judah. It says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." He says, "Your father's children shall bow down before you." So to whom do you bow down? Do you bow down to just before anyone? Or do you bow down before someone who rules, a king? You bow down to him. Your father's children shall bow down before you. So that means that this person is going to have a preeminent position and the other brothers will bow down to him. It says in verse 9, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" And then verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." So what is a scepter? What is a scepter? It's basically an iron rod that represented the king and represented his royal power. And I mean, if you look at Queen Elizabeth, she has a scepter. And, I think when she was coronated, it's kind of laying across this way. And so it's a ceremonial thing, but it represents the power of the royal power. So it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." So that does that sound kind of like a permanent thing? The scepter's not going to depart from Judah. But if you look at Zedekiah, he's dead. His sons are dead. Or he's in Babylon and he's never going to assume the throne again. So how's this prophecy fulfilled? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet." So there is going to be somebody that, as a king, can make laws. He has a very exalted position, and in which he can make laws. And he's going to be able to do that, it says here in the middle of verse 10, "until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So there's going to be a Davidic king to be found somewhere on the earth until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh means tranquility. So this king that is to come, Shiloh, is going to bring tranquility to the earth. And we all know that when the Messiah returns, that's going to be fulfilled. But until he comes, there's going to be a Davidic king in power someplace on the earth. So it tells us that he's to be in that position until the coming of Christ. So we see a prophecy given by God through Jacob. Until the Messiah comes, the scepter will not depart from Judah. So, and what it's telling us is that there would be a Jewish monarch sitting on a throne, ruling over at least part of Israel in the last days. So you think, well, it's a king that's descended from David. They're Jewish, and they're ruling over Israel. But that's what it says is to take place. So some might think this refers to the first coming of Jesus, and as you really examine that, that's not true. At Christ's first coming, he did not establish tranquility. That wasn't his purpose. I mean, he is going to establish tranquility, and in the sense that he forgave us our sins, that's true. But he did not take over the rulership of the earth and bring tranquility to the world. That's going to happen in the future. So there must be a descendant of Judah who is an earthly monarch today and ruling over at least part of the descendants of Jacob. Because if that's not the case, then God's word is not true. So we know that God chose to establish the royal line of Judah through David, son of Jesse, and that line continued all the way down to Zedekiah of Judah. But as we saw, King Nebuchadnezzar executed all the princes of Judah, all the royal sons. And if that is the case, how could the royal line continue? So, there must be an answer to that. So, we see the answer found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 43. Jeremiah chapter 43. Let's begin in verse 4. So Jeremiah tells us something important here that we need to understand. So all of the king's sons are gone. Zedekiah is in Babylon. But Jeremiah fills in some information that's important to the story. Jeremiah chapter 43, let's begin in verse 4. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. So Nebuchadnezzar conquered the land. He carried most of the people away and he left the bottom of the barrel in Jerusalem and in Judea. And they were Jews, but they saw no reason to carry them to Babylon, no upside to taking them to Babylon. So that you've got these people, there are still people in the land who are Jews, and the deal that Nebuchadnezzar made with Gedaliah was continue to rule and continue to inhabit the cities and continue to do what's needed to get things up and running again. And that was the intention. And God said, whatever you do, do not go to Egypt. Do not go to Egypt. And so it just doesn't make any sense. He's giving you the freedom to get started again. And then you had some crazy people decide, we're going to kill the governor and all the Babylonians, and we're going to go to Egypt. And what's interesting about that is they came to consult with Jeremiah, and Jeremiah told them, don't go to Egypt, just stay here, and it's all going to work out. And so their conclusion was, God didn't tell you that, we're going to Egypt anyway. And, you know, ultimately, they were wiped out. Because believe it or not, when you kill the king's governor and the people he set up, it tends to make them angry. So Nebuchadnezzar came down and actually, you know, he got them. You know, he said, I'm not going to put up with this. And basically, God was not for them because they had taken an oath and didn't fulfill the oath. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 43 and look at verses 4 through 7 because it tells us something important. So they weren't going to remain in the land of Judah. Verse 5 says, but Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all the nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tapanes. And so who are the significant survivors of the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, the king's daughters. So his dynasty was not completely wiped out. His daughters remained alive, and Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah. So they're still alive, and so Jeremiah comes into play here because Jeremiah was God's prophet. God sent him to warn Judah to turn from their evil ways. They didn't pay any attention to him, and in fact they would have loved to have killed him. And so Jeremiah was given a tremendous responsibility as a prophet. And that responsibility is spelled out in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. He had a very important responsibility that God gave him. And it's interesting to note that responsibility. Verse 10. Here it says, "See, I have this day set you over the kingdoms, over the nations and over the kingdoms." So he's over nations and kingdoms. And what is he to do as a prophet? It says, "To root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." So he is a prophet who's prophesying destruction and the fall of peoples and armies. And he's also a prophet who is to build and to plant. To build and to plant what? To build and plant what? So, you know, symbolically, he was to uproot a plant, you know, like a family tree from one place and transplant it somewhere else. To build and to plant something in another location. And the Bible does not specifically indicate what happened to Jeremiah and the princesses of Judah. It doesn't tell us that. Now we can go to other extra-biblical historical things and get some insight into that. But the Bible does not specifically tell us the answer to that. But we do get a hint of what likely occurred in the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 37. Not Jeremiah, but Isaiah. Isaiah 37. Let's go to Isaiah 37 and look at verses 31 and 32. Isaiah 37, verses 31 and 32. Here it says, "And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah." So the remnant that have escaped of the house of Judah. And it mentions the remnant there where it mentions the daughters of the king and Jeremiah and Baruch. And it says, "shall again take root downward." The remnant will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So he's telling them that there is going to be a remnant from Judah, from Mount Zion, and they are going to be planted and begin to rise up. And that takes us to a mysterious riddle and parable, which we will examine now. Ezekiel was sent with a message to the house of Israel, and it was to Israel that his prophecies were intended. So he's speaking to Israel at the time when Judah was falling, and Israel's off northeast of where Israel's at, or Judah's at, and so how did he get his message to them? But it still applies. It was to Israel that his prophecies were intended, and this is the case even though the northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 1. It says in verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel." So this is directed to the house of Israel, "and say, Thus says the Lord, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions full of feathers of various colors came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. And so we see this great eagle came and he cropped off the topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade and a land of merchants, and that would be Babylon. And God explains, beginning in verse 11, what all this means. Verse 11. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its kings and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand." And so what happened? He made this deal with them, and what happened? He's saying here, if you keep the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom will survive, even though brought low. But the prophecy goes on to show Zedekiah broke his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar and paid the price for it. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 21. It says, "All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken." So Zedekiah's plan fails, and his sons are executed, and Zedekiah is taken back to Babylon. Verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, "I will take one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain." So, who did this? Not the eagle, but God. God will clip off one of the highest branches, speaking of the tree, of the family tree of David. So, he's going to lop off this, and what's he going to do with it? As it says in verse 23, "I will plant it." And who's going to be involved in this? Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's commission was to tear down and to build up and to plant. So, where will that mountain be? Let's go to verse 23. Verse 23. "On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell." Now, Ezekiel's giving this prophecy, and he's talking about planting this, what they've clipped off here from the high branch is going to be planted. Where was Israel at the time? Well, Israel was a long way to the north and east. So, it's going to be, and as this is planted, it's going to grow up to be a massive tree. Verse 24, "And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it." And God does what he says. God keeps his promises. And here we have God himself intervening in the family tree of Judah. He's intervening in the family tree of Judah. And he explains the symbolism. He says he will take a tender twig from the highest branch of the royal family of Judah, and he will plant it on a high and prominent mountain in the heights of Israel. And in Bible prophecy, we know that a mountain generally represents a kingdom or a nation. So he's going to take this tender twig, and he's going to plant it in a nation. And since the sons of Zedekiah had all been killed, the tender twig left to the house of David would have to be one of his daughters. And so God says he will take the royal princess of Judah and plant her in another place in the house of Israel. So as I said, when you're looking for the survivors of the royal house of Israel, those 10 tribes that were taken captive by the Assyrians are going to have to be where they're going to end up so that the planting can take place. We know Israel sinned against God in many ways, including turning to idolatry. And they had forsaken God's commandments to live by their own standards of what they thought was right and wrong. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5, it talks about the fall of Israel. It says there, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Israel took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes." So they were taken away and they were taken to northern Mesopotamia, what would be northern Iran today. In 2 Kings 17, verse 18. "Therefore the Lord was angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam. And until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he said, by his servants the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria as it is this day." So what happened to Assyria? Israel was stuck. The Assyrians had them. They couldn't go anywhere. And eventually, the Israelites were free to move from where they were at because the Medes and the Babylonians rose up and they overthrew the Assyrians. So once the Assyrians were overthrown, they were able to move from where they were at in Assyria and to the north and east of that. And so let's go to Amos 9, verse 8. So they've been carried away. They've lived in Assyria for a time, and Assyria falls. So what's the future? Let's look at Amos 9, verse 8. Amos 9, verse 8. Amos 9, verse 8. Here it says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and the sinful kingdom was Israel. And I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord." So there's going to be a serious fall of the people of Israel, but he says, "I'm not going to destroy it completely." Verse 9. "For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in the sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." So God is going to sift them through the nations. So they're going to be leaving where they were at under the Assyrians, and they're going to be moving. And God is going to watch over them and make sure that they go to the place that he wants them to go. So the survivors of the lost 10 tribes of Israel would be sifted among the nations, and they are to survive as a people. And they would migrate and pass across many national boundaries, but God would never lose track of who they were or where they were, even though they would forget it themselves. So they forgot, but God didn't. And you realize that God has made promises to David. He's made promises to Israel, of which the seven times 2,520 years is an important part. So they began to move. So by the time of the apostles, where were they? The answer to that we will learn next time. So think about it. Where were they? And it's interesting, as you look at what we're going to look at, the apostles knew. They knew where they were at, because they were to go to the lost house of Israel. So if they didn't know, they couldn't go, could they? So they knew where they were at, and we'll answer that question next time. So you got to have a cliffhanger. You can't just do it all. And I would have liked to have done it all, but you know, it's a lot of information. And you think, well, why look at that? Well, it's an astounding prophecy. It is truly astounding that God fulfilled his promise to David, not just in Christ, but in his physical descendants. So we'll look at that and conclude next time. So I hope you found it profitable, and please have a great remainder of the afternoon. Enjoy the Sabbath, and have a safe trip home. We'll see you next week.